Let's begin with verse 24 and complete the thought of chapter 16. Jesus Christ speaking about His mighty works, "If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin." What were the works that none other man did? Do you remember? Can we think of all the things that He did here in just the ones listed in John's Gospel? Seven miracles He performed in John's Gospel that we're mindful of. Let's see if we can name all of them. Does anybody remember the first one? That's the most joyous. Cana of Galilee, okay. At the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. Can anyone name the next one? Maybe it's chapter 5. The Pool of Bethesda, wasn't it? Oh, let's go to Samaria, the woman at the well. It was a miracle that He knew everything she had ever done, that she had had five husbands, the one she was living with wasn't. That's at least a miracle of His omniscience, but that isn't one of the seven we're talking about. But what did He do? He raised the man at the Pool of Bethesda. Is that right? Is that next? No, it wasn't, was it? He healed the centurion's son, didn't he? Didn't he in Samaria? Bethesda? What's that? 5-2? Okay, so He did that, but He also, in His Samarian trip, He also healed, remember, the nobleman sent His servant down and He healed a nobleman's son. Remember that one? Wasn't that in John's Gospel also? Okay, He fed 5,000. He raised Lazarus. So we've got, what, about 5 there? He healed the blind from birth, which no man could ever do, blind from birth. Are we missing any? I think that's 6 of them. And I'm not even sure what the other one was. But what does it say here? The works which none other man did. If I hadn't done those works, they would not have sin. Why? Because He did the works, do they have sin? Because He did the works, He proved He was God, and they rejected Him. So their sin remains. They rejected Him. But now have they both seen and hated both Me and My Father. Now, because they hate Jesus and they hate the Father, who else do they hate? They hate all believers. All believers, true believers, wherever they're at. Because our paths do not walk side by side. But this comes to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated Me without a cause. And so it is. Sometimes hate comes without a cause. And really, in our own lives, that hate coming without a cause hurts worse than anything, doesn't it? When there's no cause. By the way, when do we give the most glory to God? Does God get glory when we're hated for a cause? No. God only gets the glory when we're hated without cause, without justification. That's the only time God gets the glory. When we're hated with cause, when we have been the reason for somebody to dislike us, when we've been a genuine reason, then we deserve whatever comes our way, but not without a cause. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, He shall testify of Me. What is the purpose of the Spirit? To be a witness concerning Jesus Christ. If you're ever in a service where Jesus Christ is not the center focus, something's wrong. When the Spirit is the focus of everyone's attention, something's wrong. He does not call attention to Himself. He speaks of the Son. And so that tells us many things about some things going on in our own day. And ye also shall bear witness because you have been with Me from the beginning, speaking specifically there to the 12 that He has called. In chapter 16, he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended." The word for offended here is scandalizo, scandalized. You shouldn't be scandalized. Don't worry when people speak ill of you. They shall put you out of the synagogues, or the churches, if you will. Yea, the time comes that whosoever kills you will think that he does God service. That will go on during the tribulation period, certainly for the saints of the tribulation period. There are those putting people to death in the Muslim lands, thinking they are doing God service, and they're nothing but murderers. That is going on in our world today. This is readily going on, that religious people are killing Christians and thinking at the time that he does God's service. Who else do we know that did this? Paul did this. He had others murdered thinking he was doing God's service. Are we above that in our own mentality? No, we're not. We're not. So what do we need to do? Examine ourselves daily, that we're having right thought patterns, and that our thinking is towards the issues of love, kindness, compassion, consideration with everything that's within us, and we leave vengeance to Him. "These things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me." We can clearly say to them that they are not Christian, that they do not know God at all. When we do say that, we will take the chance of being persecuted for that. But that is the truth. When they do these things to you, they've not known the Father nor me. "But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go away to him that sent me, and none of you ask me whither thou goest. But because I've said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Now notice what ministry they're going to have when the Comforter comes and resides in your heart. And ask yourself this question: are you a part of this ministry that he's talking about here? "And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin." When the world watches your spirit-filled behavior, are they reproved of sin? Do we always operate from spirit-filled behavior? No. That's our goal, isn't it? We want to operate from spirit-filled behavior. Because when the Spirit is in us, and we are living the way God wants us to, our very works, action, demeanor will convict them of sin. In fact, you may be called a self-righteous snob at times. You may be called a holier-than-thou. Disregard it when people call you those things. We're supposed to be holy. If they're in sin, the truth is, we are holier than thou. We do have a holier than thou attitude. You think about that. If somebody is in sin and pointing the finger at you as a Christian walking in fellowship and say, "You're acting holier than thou," you should say, "Amen. I hope that's true," because that should be the characteristic of a Christian. People should see holiness as a way of life and a behavior of the Christian. Remember what we studied there in 1 Thessalonians, that great word. The only time used in the New Testament, I will not forget that word. Philotimao. The Christian is to love honor. He is to seek and love honor. And so when we love honor and seek honor, then we do what? We're on our best behavior for God. When we seek and love honor, we're on our best behavior from God. And we can get away from that perverted mentality that says, God accepts me just the way I am, why can't you? And we would like to say in our holiest type of attitude, because you've got such an arrogant attitude. But we know better, right? We just say, God loves you. And it's tough to deal with those issues when it's within family or within personal relationships with people you've known a long time. Those are critical issues. So he will reprove the world of sin. He will reprove the world of righteousness. Why? Well, of sin because they don't believe on me, of righteousness because I go to the Father. He completed the judgment of all sin on Calvary's cross and went to the Father. So he brings conviction of righteousness. In Christ we are righteous. It is not our righteousness, but His righteousness. And sometimes when people see our righteousness in Christ, they are convicted of that righteousness. And so should they see it if the Spirit of God dwells in us. And then of judgment. I want you to think about this. You may disagree with this, but I want you to think about it. People that observe Christ in you, the hope of glory, ought to feel under judgment when they see your behavior. Because they ought to see the goodness of God operating in you. And they ought to feel their own necks. They ought to feel their own need of judgment so that they will come to the cross and then not need judgment in the next life. But sin, righteousness, and judgment. The ministry of the Holy Spirit through the believer and to the world is to reprove of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Not one place have I found in any of the New Testament that it says that the Holy Spirit will make you feel good about yourself. He will make you feel good about Jesus Christ and your relationship with Him. That is what He will bring to your mentality and to your thoughts. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Indicating what? There was a whole realm of doctrine that could not be taught to the disciples until after Pentecost. So they were cloistered in an upper room. They were waiting. And this is what he's saying to them here. You cannot bear them now. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. This passage is so significant in regards to the end of the church age. As the church age comes to a close, we are going to hear more and more messages from God's messengers on the second advent, on future things. Why is that? I don't know if you've read much about the Reformation period. Luther had absolutely no use for the book of Revelation. It makes no sense. It's useless. It's worthless. Calvin, Zwingli, they could make nothing out of the book of Revelation. They couldn't comprehend it. And you know what that speaks to? It speaks to progressive revelation. God gives to any generation that which they need through His ministers. That which they need to be focusing on. And in those days, in the Reformation days, it was freedom in Christ. The Reformation brought freedom. It brought separation from the slavery to Catholicism. and to the ritualism of a dead religion. And it brought freedom and newness in Christ. But God speaks to every generation progressively. And in our day, as we progress further and further towards the end, He will speak more and more to us about His soon coming. The Spirit of God would make it so. And we will learn more and more as we study certain portions of the Old Testament, prophetic portions of the Old Testament. Ones not thought to be prophetic will all of a sudden become prophetic. And we will understand them and comprehend them because we approach that period of time in God's program. And what did He say to the disciples? I don't keep you ignorant. I tell you everything that the Father has done. I give you all the information that the Father is doing. You are my friends, not my slaves. We just read that in chapter 15. I'm paraphrasing it, but we read that. You are no longer my slaves, you are my friends, so everything that the Father has revealed to me, I reveal to you. And so it is with the Son of God and the Spirit of God as we approach the end of the age. More things about the end of the age will appeal to us, and it will be probably the statement about this generation, they kept looking for Jesus. That should be probably on our hearts every day. Keep looking up. Even so, as John cried up from the island of Patmos, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. As those things were finished and said. Okay. When He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will not speak of Himself. He will glorify Me. He shall receive of Mine. He shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are Mine, therefore saith I, that He shall show, take of Mine and shall show it unto you. What will we know then? If He's showing us everything that the Father has shown to Him, what will we know? He doesn't restrain anything from us. You say, we don't know everything. What I say is that the Bible contains everything that pertains to life and godliness. And everything we need to know is contained in Holy Scripture. And progressively, as we draw closer to Him, more will be revealed to us, intimately, from Him to us, in our personal relationship with Him. He shall take of Mine, and He shall show it unto you. A little while, and you shall not see Me. Again a little while, and you shall see Me, because I go to the Father. What's He saying there? He says, okay, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. You won't see Me. And you will see Me because I go to the Father. I'm going to die. You won't see Me. I'll be resurrected. You will see Me. I'll minister to you. Then I'm going to the Father. So He was expressing to them what was going to happen to Him immediately from that point on to His ascension into heaven on the day of Pentecost, when He was caught up and taken away from them. This same Jesus whom you see go will come in like manner as He has left. Okay, you shall see Me because I go to the Father. Actually, in the best manuscripts, that phrase, because I go to the Father, is not in the text. It is in some texts, but it's not in every text. It's in the text that supports the King James, but it's not like the NIV and the NASB probably don't have that phrase attached to that verse. It's probably not there. Then said some of His disciples among themselves, what is this that He says unto us? A little while, you shall not see Me again. A little while, you shall see Me because I go to the Father. They didn't understand. They said, therefore, what is this? A little while, we cannot tell what He says. So clearly, they don't have a clear understanding of what's happening in their very near future in regards to Him. They said, therefore, what is... Now, Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask Him, verse 19. And He said unto them, do you inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while you shall not see Me again, a little while and you shall see Me. Verily, verily, I say unto you that you shall weep and lament. That's when I die. But the world will rejoice. That's what happened. Historical reality. You will be sorrowful. That was reality. But your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And that is exactly... This is all prophetic with fulfillment that we have already seen. This is prophecy. This is the prophet, Christ the prophet, telling them. He's not just telling them what's going to happen. He's telling them what their emotions are going to be like. Consider that. He's telling them their very emotions as they go through this. Truly a prophet has been among us. verse 21, a woman when she is in travail has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. That takes me back to the operating room when Karen had a C-section, and out pops this cone-headed 10-pound boy named Matt. She went through somewhere around 24, 36 hours of labor and then had to have a C-section. Worn out, absolutely exhausted. But as soon as that little boy started squalling, all of that is gone. The joy is there. 13 years in waiting, and what joy was there. He was an ugly baby. He was really ugly. He was the true cone head. He had a head, he still has a head that's about a size eight, if you guys know what a size eight is. Well, I think it was a size eight when he was born. And she felt all of that, but he was a squally baby. He was a terrible brat. Boy, he's grown up. Things change. Well, notice what happened. The anguish turns to joy. Anguish turns to joy. For that a man is born into the world. So he makes a great comparison here. You ladies understand that. You men probably don't, unless you were in the operating room like I was with Karen for Matt and Molly. And you understand a little bit and you're glad they're going through the pain and you're not. But you understand the sorrow and you understand the joy. And now, therefore, you have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you. Now, let me ask you that question. Is your joy a regular reality of your day-by-day experience? That's what God has said should be our experience. No man takes your joy from you. Our joy in Christ ought to be a day-by-day reality and experience. Certainly there are many other emotions we have throughout every day, but that joy is always a part of each day that we live. And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. This is a repetition where we have said that we don't ask Jesus, we don't pray to Jesus, we pray to the Father. And we know that there are many people who in ignorance pray to Jesus. God will bring them through that if they're His. He'll bring them out of that. They'll keep praying to Jesus and wonder why their prayers aren't answered. Father, what's going on here? Bingo, their prayers start getting answered. Anything you ask the Father in my name and reputation, according to my will, according to what the Father wants, that He will give you. Now, hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. They had not prayed much to the Father in Jesus' name. That's particular to the disciples here. Certainly not true of us. These things I've spoken unto you in a proverb, but the time comes when I shall no more speak unto you in proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. What? Now you understand Hebrews 4:16. Come boldly to the throne of grace. For the Father Himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. He says, I do not say unto you that I will pray the Father for you. You are sons of God. Go directly to the Father. Go directly. Don't use an intermediary. You don't need an intermediary. Go straight to the Father. Complete access to the throne of grace is what we have. And so he's making this evident to them. It certainly has been evident to us anyway as we read through this. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and I go to the Father. Now the disciples understand and say, lo, he speaks plainly. He speaks no more proverbs. Now we are sure that you know all things, and you need not that any man should ask you. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? And now he talks about who? Peter. And the rest of them, except for one man and the ladies. Behold, the hour comes, yea, is now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Every one of you are going to flee. Every one of you are going to run for fear. This was again a reality that they did. They fled. Peter denying him three times. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And we will close that out tonight with going to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and continuing the thought of John on that issue. Verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 1, we'll start. 1 John 5, 1. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loves him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Okay. Don't look around the room except in your mind. Close your eyes for a minute and look at every believer in that can come through your mind. Aren't they all just wonderful creatures? We call them characters, don't we? We call them characters. Every one of them, we call them characters. Oh, that person this, and that person that, and that person the other. Look at what this passage says. By this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. When you are walking in fellowship with God, when you are loving God by keeping His commandments, you cannot be out of fellowship with your brothers and sisters if they too are walking in fellowship with Him. So what becomes the key to horizontal relationships? Me and my vertical relationship with God. I have to take care of number one. And when number one is taken care of, God will bless me and deal with everyone else. That's not my business. I simply have to take care of number one. I have to make sure that I'm walking in truth, that I'm walking in love, that I'm loving God, that I'm obeying the commandments. And when I do that, God's going to put me in right relationship with you if you are doing exactly the same thing. And so our focus is first vertical and then horizontal. That's true in marriage relationships. Christian marriages go sour because one or both partners get their focus horizontal and they get it off of the vertical. And you go to Ephesians 5, that great passage on marriage, and it tells to the man, you obey me. It says to the woman, you obey me. You do what I've told you, you do what I've told you. And when they're doing what God has told them, they will be right with each other. It is simply a reality. The vertical relationship is absolutely critical. And so he talks about that here. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. What is the love of God? That we keep His commandments. And tomorrow morning when you wake up and you go out there in the mean, nasty old world, what is the love of God? that we keep His commandments. Obedience is the key to functioning in and operating in and from the love of God. Obedience to His commandments. For this is the love of God. We sing songs about the love of God. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. We sang those glorious songs, but the love of God begins right here in obedience. This is where it has its seat, and it's not obedience to you, it's obedience to God. And for you, it's not obedience to the person next to you, it's obedience to God. And all of a sudden, we'll be submitting to each other. And really, that's what, before the marriage thing ever starts out, in Ephesians 5:22, it says, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. Submitting yourselves to one another. Our vertical, our horizontal relationships will always be right in submission when the vertical relationship is right. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. Here it is, that passage, the overcomer passage. Whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? What is that faith that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Simple but profound. A simple command, but not so easily affected in our lives when we start looking at that concept of obedience. But if we really love God, we will really keep His commandments. Okay. Any questions where we're at so far? When we get into John chapter 17, I wanted to break off at the end of 16. When we get into John chapter 17, we get into, from beginning to end, a great priestly prayer of Jesus Christ to the Father on our behalf. In John 17, He prays for us. And we'll look at that next week as we go into the Lord allows us to keep going and going into that passage of Scripture.